Where are we? Okay, part three. For those of you who are coming halfway through, I apologise, but I haven't got time to really go do a recap this morning. So if we can skip the recap, if we can just skip through a few slides. We'll start there. Okay, because we only got halfway through Boom and Bust. We didn't even get to the end of the boom last week. And we got through Judges. And we get through Judges, and at the end of Judges, there's a judge in place ruling Israel, a man called Samuel, who was a fantastic guy, really anointed by the Spirit. And the Lord didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. It's a great promise. Want to claim 1 Samuel 3:19. Claim that promise for yourselves every day. We can have it in the Spirit. And that's not to say that he was always right in predicting what the Lord was going to do, but the Lord listened to him and did what Samuel said. Do you mean by that? So he didn't let his words fall to the ground. If Samuel said something in the name of the Lord did it. And he was getting old, getting on a bit. And so he started to make his sons judges, as you do. And his sons weren't very good chaps. And they were accepting bribes. And they were letting the country go to a bit of rack and ruin. And people were starting to lose faith in the leadership. And they were looking around. And they said to Samuel, "We want a king like the other nations." 1 Samuel chapter 8. "So give us a king like all the other nations to lead us." And that made Samuel mad. Made him angry. Because, you know, what are they doing? They're rejecting the Lord. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting my family. And the Lord speaks to him and says, "Samuel, hush. Be quiet for a moment." And says that, "Look, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me as king over them. Now do for them as they've asked." Isn't that amazing? This is amazing because this is God, the maker of heaven and earth, who is in charge, listening to the cries of his people and actually willingly allowing them to reject him as king over them. And he told Samuel to warn them of the kind of king that they would get as a result. But this just speaks into our lives, you know, because God is amazing. He allows us to affect his plans in big ways, not in small ways, but in massive ways. Be careful what we ask for. Be careful what we choose. Because God will allow those choices. And more than that, you see, God does incredibly things through those choices. God blessed them amazingly. Without that choice, they would never experience David and Solomon. But God blessed them mightily, even though they were in rebellion in a kind of way, because it was God's heart to be king over them and them to be hear his voice and do what he asked of them here on the earth. So, and you know, I want to speak that over you guys today because all of us have made bad choices at different times in our lives. And sometimes the enemy comes and what he says is you've screwed up. He constantly reminds you of the bad choices you've made in the past. Well, he reminds me, and I've made a few. I pray that none of you, by the time you get to my ancient age, will have made as many bad choices as me. But the thing is, what the Spirit says over you today is, I'm going to redeem those choices. So if there's any choices that you've made as you think right now that you wish you hadn't made, just know in your heart, let the Spirit speak to you really deeply in a powerful way. Actually, I am still with you. You have not missed it. I am going to accomplish my purposes and plans in you and through you. I'm going to redeem that choice because your heart is turned towards me today. Okay, next slide, please. We had Saul, I'm skipping out Saul, I'm going straight on to David, 10 BC. And the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. And we learn from Psalm 23, you know, that he chose the Lord. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I'm choosing to follow him." So you get this wonderful synergy. David chooses the Lord, and the Lord chooses David. The Lord chooses David, anoints him as king. David chooses the Lord and said, "I'm going to follow you all the days of my life." And that's a beautiful partnership. And again, that's this partnership between God and man coming up. And that's one of the reasons that David was a man after God's own heart. We get that wonderful Psalm 23 where the Lord reveals himself as shepherd to David, who was a shepherd boy. And David learns so many good things about God. He learns that God is a shepherd just like he is. God cares for the sheep. God's prepared to risk his life. God's prepared to die, lay down his life for the sheep. He also learns some amazing lessons about God's guidance. I don't think there's any other man written about or any other woman written about in the Bible who inquires of the Lord as many times as David does. If you read the stories in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, he's always asking God. Whatever decision he's facing, he's always saying, God, what do you think? It's a good habit to get into, guys. The more we ask God for guidance, the more freedom he has to step in and show us the way. It's just simple. Because God is a God who loves freedom, and he will not force it upon us if we don't want it. So the more we ask, the more guidance we get. That's why James says, if you lack wisdom, ask the Lord. He will give it to you. And David knew that. And one other thing that David knew and was confident of was God's anointing opens the way. Because he was anointed king of Israel as a young man, while Saul was still king. And he had many opportunities to take the kingdom. Many opportunities to kill Saul. He took none of them. He trusted in the anointing. That's what I was saying, prophesying over you last week, Chris. You can trust that anointing. Whatever man does, you can trust that anointing. Because God's anointing will get you to the place you need to get to if you're faithful. You don't have to force it. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to steal it. You don't have to work, you know, you don't have to sacrifice things you don't need to sacrifice for it. God is going to do the hard part of that as you remain faithful. And his anointing opens the way for us. Next slide, please. He was a man after God's own heart. He's a shepherd who lays down his life, a true worshiper. One of my favorite pictures of David is him leaping about, dancing before the Lord. He worshiped the Lord with all his heart. He was a man who loved the presence of God. That shows itself in the way he worshiped. It shows itself in the way that he brought the ark, which was the symbol of God's presence, to Jerusalem. He wanted God to be with him. He wanted people to know that God was with him. And he was consistently inquiring and talking to the Lord, asking his advice. And yet, just like all the other people we've been talking about so far in this story between God and man, he was flawed. He was a murderer and an adulterer. That is crazy. The man after God's own heart was a murderer and adulterer. And yet, the Lord's grace was upon him, and he received forgiveness for those things. There's nothing that the Lord can't forgive us. That's not to say we should go ahead and do it. But let's know if we have made mistakes that God's grace is there to cover them up. And yet, by the end of his life, you know, he has a desire to build the house of the Lord. He has a desire to build the temple. And God says, no, I can't have my house built by bloody hands. You've fought too many wars. You've killed too many men. Okay, you did it in my name. You did it to guard my people. But actually, I can't have my house built by those hands. The same hands that spilled a lot of blood. Because it's not in God's heart. You see, even though God was with his people and needed to defend them from the attacks of the enemy, it wasn't in his heart to kill them. It was a sadness that was necessary. So, we move on. And we come to Solomon. And this is the height of the boom. This is the height of Israel's achievements. And the nation of Israel was known all over the world. And people would come from hundreds of miles away just to come and hear the wisdom of Solomon and to see his wealth. The Queen of Sheba came. It was world renowned. God's blessing was abundant on him. God's blessing on the kingdom at that time was limitless. And unfortunately, Solomon let that go to his head, and he had 300 wives, 700 concubines. I can't begin to imagine the madness that was on him. And, you know, that led him to idolatry. because he wanted to please his wives and his concubines, and they were desperately wanting to worship the gods that they worshipped in their own countries, because many of them came from far away. And so he built them places so they could worship their gods, to satisfy and to please them, as you would your wives. Otherwise, you've got 300 wives nagging you. That's a pretty tall order for any man to put up with. Sorry, that's a silly sexist joke, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean by that. If you've got, he married all these women, and they were all asking him for things. A lot of them didn't know the Lord. And idolatry crept into his own heart. He actually went into their temples himself in the end to worship with them. So, and of course, that split the nation. Can we have the next slide, please? And we see God raising up a man called Rehoboam. Jeroboam. And God can raise up whoever he likes. We use the phrase that God is in charge. He's sovereign. When God has spoken over someone to raise them up, he will do it. And he spoke over, in this instance, Jeroboam, and raising them up. And we get this interesting thing where Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is determined to cling on to growth and power. He had lots of advice as a new king. Some old wise advice, advisors are telling him, look, Solomon really pushed the people quite hard. Take it easy for a season. They need a rest. The people are tired. They're worn out. They're exhausted. They've also spent a lot of money on building the temple and other things. They just need a bit of a rest. If you let them have a rest, they'll be faithful to you. He went away with his young mates, and they said, oh, no, you've got to be just like your dad. In fact, you've got to be stronger than your dad. If they thought your dad was a hard taskmaster, you've got to be even harder. So Rehoboam chose to believe his young mates, his peers. And he was determined to hang on to growth and prosperity despite the change of seasons. And sometimes we can do that. Politicians do that in our country. They demand growth and prosperity every season. But actually, there are seasons in this world. There are seasons of famine. There are seasons of fruitfulness. There are seasons. And sometimes to fight a season is foolishness. It's better to actually accept the change in seasons and work with it. Prepare for it. So, in our own lives, we can do that sometimes. We can cling to stuff that we've always had rather than allowing the seasons to change. We need wisdom to recognize the seasons. Okay, so we get some decline going on. Can we have the next slide, please? We get two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom, set up by Jeroboam, quickly falls into apostasy. There's hardly any faithful kings in the northern kingdom, and God quickly sends prophets to speak and declare over them their foolishness and say, look, come on, change, otherwise you're going to end up in trouble. But they don't listen. When they do listen, they prosper, but they don't listen often. And so the prophets keep coming. And one of the things God reveals is that he does nothing unless he first reveals it to his servants, the prophets. It's one of the reasons I like to speak out things when I hear them, because actually it gives permission for God to do stuff that even might not otherwise do. Because he's committed to this partnership thing between God and man. So as prophets, that's what we do. We hear stuff and we declare it loudly. We hear it in the secret place, in the quiet place of our minds, of our prayers, of our meditations. Then we speak it out, and it opens the door for God to really move in power in our land. Just one of the interesting things there is, of course, often I used to think that the Samaritans, the northern kingdom, were apostate Jews. But actually, then they're not. The Samaritans were completely foreign people, because when the exile comes, they were all shifted out, and a whole lot of people, other nations, were shifted in. I just thought I'd want to throw that out there as a bit of knowledge, because it escaped me for ages, seeing that. Next slide, please. So God speaks to the prophets and warns them, don't go that way, that's dangerous. You're entering dangerous territory. God is relational. He's always wanted to work with us, always wanted to speak to us, not wanting to do things unilaterally. And when he speaks, he's not declaring what will happen, but what will happen if things don't change, if we don't change. So you get the classic story of Jonah when it tells Jonah to go and prophesy over Nineveh, the capital of the empire at the time, which was very evil, and he says, go and proclaim the fall of that city. In 40 days, you're going to perish. Jonah runs away first off, but eventually makes it. Marches around the city 3 days, declaring its fall, then sits down to wait. And of course, we know it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because they repent. The king himself repents in dust, in sackcloth and ashes, and all the people repent. And so God changes his mind about the calamity he was going to bring on it. And then Jonah gets upset because he says, God, I knew you were a gracious God and let you forgive them if they changed. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. But that's important to know. We prophesy what will happen if the possibilities. We can also prophesy the possibilities if someone follows Jesus. That's why when we pray over people, we don't declare what we see in the natural with our eyes. We declare over people what we see with our heart. The possibilities in a life completely surrendered to Christ. We release that. That can happen. Okay, next slide, please. And the prophets could look ahead and they could see the future. They could see Israel's failure coming. They could see the exile coming. They could see things getting worse and worse. They could see God's grace coming. They knew somehow that even if people were to go into exile, it wouldn't be the end. So you get Jeremiah declaring when Israel go into captivity, he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. We use that one all the time. But that was so powerful when it was spoken when the people were going into exile. God's grace was there continually. If you read the prophets, that's what you see. And we get the sense that God is going to come. And God is going to come with grace to save. And we get the idea there's going to be a new covenant. This old covenant, this old agreement between God and man is not working. There's going to be a new agreement. And we know that we're prophesied in Joel that the Spirit's coming, that the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. So next slide. And eventually God's patience runs out and there's exile. And we finished last week's talk then. Okay, thank you. Next slide. That's just a summary of last week's. Okay. And now we come to Jesus. We come to the New Testament. Part 3. This is the winning formula. And you know, partnership is so at the heart of God that even Jesus wouldn't have come unless it had been revealed to his servants the prophets, because he does nothing unless he first reveals it to his servants the prophets. If a prophet hadn't declared it, Jesus wouldn't have come. And yet, the prophets did see it. They declared it. And next slide, please. And we get the birth of a baby and heaven invading earth. And it's in response to a cry from Isaiah. You see, God often says in the Old Testament, I looked for someone to stand in the gap, and I found no one. I looked for someone who was going to bring justice, who was going to restore justice. I'm seeing so much injustice around the place. I'm looking for someone who's going to bring justice, but there's no one. And so it says, I'm going to come down myself. I'm going to wrap myself with a cloak of zeal, breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to come down and bring it about. And Isaiah cries out in 64:1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. It's a cry. You can see no other solution when he looks around at the world. It needs something more than what I can see. It needs you, God, to come. And God comes in response to that prayer of Isaiah's. And a baby's born, and the angels say it's joy for all the people. When they sing to the shepherds, this is joy for all the people. Okay, next slide, please. And we get Jesus, a spirit-filled man. And we know virtually nothing about Jesus until his baptism. And in a sense, I think that's on purpose. That's not an accident. They didn't forget to write about the early days. It just was not of that much import. It just wasn't that important, though. I mean, obviously the virgin birth was important. The lineage, this lineage as a descendant of David was important. But beyond that, we don't need to know much. Because Jesus was the man we're to follow. And we need to learn what it's like to be a spirit-filled man. And that happens at his baptism. We need to know what it's like to be a son of God. Jesus came down to show us what it's like to be a son of God. That didn't really begin until the baptism, when God declares it over him. You are my son. I'm well pleased with you. And the Spirit descends as he gets baptized. The Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and rests on him and remains upon him. And he's declared to be the Savior. He's declared to be the Savior by angels. He's also declared to be the Savior by John the Baptist. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, next slide, please. And this is a key thing. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness. This is one of the key moments of history. It's basically going back to the Garden of Eden. It's basically going back, right back, just rolling the clock right back to the beginning of our time. This time it's not in a garden, it's in the wilderness. This time it's not in a place of plenty where there's fruit just hanging off trees ready to be eaten all over the place. This time it's in the wilderness where there's no food and he's hungry. He's been not eating anything for 40 days. Last time it was in a place where God was walking and talking with him every day. This time it was in a place where actually God seemed distant. And of course the root battle for this is fatherhood. Look, just as it was back in the garden, remember, one of the key things that happened in that battle was the loss of fatherhood of Adam and Eve. This is the battle again. This is the battle for mankind's identity. And in Christ, that identity is won back. But the battle in the garden is over identity. If you are the Son of God, the tempter says, if you are the Son of God, well, command these stones to become bread, and they will. God will provide for you if you're his son. Oh, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the top of this building. Because if you're God's son, God will protect you. The Father will protect you. And the angels will pick you up and carry you. And Jesus rebukes those things. He rebuts those things. He refuses those things. He recognizes them for what they are. He knows his Father. He doesn't need to put him to the test. And the devil sees that, and he comes up with a final one and says, I know you've come for the earth. You want the olive. I'll give it to you. Speaks into his destiny. He has a destiny in God, in his Father. And the devil offers him his destiny. And a route you shouldn't take. You know, and these things are played out in our lives so many times. The devil will come to you guys and say exactly the same. If you're really a son of God, if God's favor really rests on you, you should do this. No, we shouldn't. We don't have to do that. We just do what we feel the Father's asking us to do. If you're really God's son, if you're really God's favor, really rests on you, he'll protect you from that disaster, this disaster, the other disaster. If you're really God's son, why? I'll tell you what, I know what you've come for, I'll give it to you. Just compromise, just a little bit. Just compromise. And you'll get your goal faster. And when we do that, we sacrifice everything. Because we lose the fatherhood. And the whole thing of this was about the Father. And our deepest need is for that relationship with the Father. To hear the voice of our Father and to willingly obey it. And this battle for the identity of humanity was won by Jesus. And as a result, he returned in power. And, you know, it's the same in our lives, guys. You know, that so often it's that identity that needs to be really recognized and owned. And we do own it to some extent at one level, but often doubts creep in, uncertainties creep in, and we allow those things to block out the fullness of our inheritance. And just want to speak over you again today, the favor of God and the fatherhood of God, and to know that God is with you. To release the fullness of your inheritance. children of God. Okay. The message then, Jesus comes and preaches the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Got some a nice picture on the left there. Of course, we don't do evangelism like that in the green, do we? Vicky would shoot you if you did. God forgive us for that kind of stuff. God forgive the people that do that. They mean well, but actually they end up, just like Job's comforters, they meant well, but they end up dishonoring God. And when we do that kind of thing, we mean well, but we end up dishonoring God. The message is not like that. Let's go on. The message is much more full of life than that. Another slide, please. Thank you. It's good news. It's fantastic news. It's the best news. There is not a better message than the one we have. You can't trade up. There is nowhere to go from where you're at. We're at the highest place. It's fantastic. The kingdom, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. Repent and believe in the good news. Rethink, guys. Rethink. You've got to get out of your religion. It's good news. God is with us. Heaven is near. That's what it means. It's exciting. If we just carried around those few phrases with us, really in the heart and in the head, all the time, everywhere we went, just think. Every situation we come to, every person we meet, we say, hey, I've got good news for you. I know you've just told me about all those troubles, but God is with us. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's acceptable year of the Lord. It transforms the way that we operate. What did it look like? What was it about? What does it mean, heaven is near? Well, Jesus himself declared that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him in Luke 4. To preach good news to the poor, to mend the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the oppressed and healing for the sick. The acceptable year of the Lord. You see, these people, the poor, the brokenhearted, the oppressed and the sick, they were considered outcasts. They were considered cursed by God. They deserve what they got because that's what the Jews thought at the time. Jesus comes to smash that. Smashes it. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. The good news is God accepts everyone. That's fantastic news. So whenever we meet anybody, we can say we love everyone we meet. The reason we say that is because we know that God accepts everyone. Regardless, full stop, period. No ifs, buts, or what, evers. Now, there's a difference between acceptance and approval. God doesn't approve everything everyone does. But he accepts everyone. Jesus didn't approve everything that everyone did, but he accepted everyone. You see how that works out in his life? Oh yeah, that's summed up by grace. The one word, grace. God does not treat us as we deserve. God is always looking to treat us better than we deserve. That's another thing we need to carry in our hearts. Whenever we meet someone, let's treat them better than they deserve because that's how God treats them. Next slide, please. So Jesus demonstrated this good news by going around healing the sick. He hung out with the outcasts. He hung out with the untouchables. He hung out with the ones that everyone didn't want to know, the people everyone else hated. He spent time with them. And people didn't understand that. The religious people hated him for it. But what are you doing? You call yourself a religious man? Hanging out with these unclean types? He forgave adulterers. He taught women. What's all that about? That was crazy for his time. Well, we'd accept that now, unless you're part of the Taliban. But maybe it's in Somalia, maybe it's different. But, you know, he accepted. And, you know, it's funny, when I went to Nepal, I had to threaten the guys there. We were setting up the training center. They said, oh, we won't teach women to start with. We'll teach them later on. You know, and in Nepal, they didn't generally teach women. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. If we don't teach women, we're not opening a training center. So imagine how quickly they managed to find a way around the problems. and start to train women as well. And you know, the one way to upset God is to hold grace back from people. is to stand in our own righteousness and where we're strong and look down on others and say, look, you can't be with God until you change that. God won't accept you until you change this. No. Acceptance comes first, then change. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That doesn't mean to say we approve everything everyone does, but we accept everyone where they're at. It's a very strong thing. And when Jesus accepted people, they were transformed and changed. When we accept people, they are transformed and changed. The power of love does that. Okay, how am I doing for time? Oh, boy. I can't rush Jesus. Okay, oh, well, I won't finish today, but that's okay. So Jesus came fulfilling stuff. He came fulfilling the law, for one thing. He went up on a mountain just like Moses did and got his new law. And he says, I have not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. But in Romans, it says he's the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? He's the end of the law. Well, basically, if he's the end of the law, he's where the law leads. You know, it's the end of this microphone wire. It's where the wire leads. Where the law was supposed to lead was to Christ. It was always supposed to end up at Christ. If you understood what God was saying in the law, it would lead you to Jesus. It's a logical thing. What it required was a change of heart. Those laws that were written in the Ten Commandments, you know, don't murder, don't covet, don't steal. Actually, that was just about loving your neighbor. And so the law was always supposed to lead you to love God and love other people. That was what it's about. Next slide, please. Jesus came to fulfill the presence of God. He said, one greater than the temple is here. The temple was the great symbol of God's presence. Now Jesus is here. Actually, the temple's not that important. And he says, you tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he got into all kinds of trouble because of that. And that's what eventually got him crucified. But he knew, actually, that his presence was more important than the temple. That he was the presence of God. God with us. Emmanuel. And he came and died so that he would be with us always to the end of the age. Next slide, please. And Jesus came fulfilling everything. Every revelation everything aspect of God's character that was revealed in the Old Testament, and we've seen quite a few already, Jesus came to fulfill them all. He is the faithfulness of God. All God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. He is the light of the world. Wherever he goes, he drives out the darkness. He is the bread of heaven. He is that grace that comes to sustain us freely without charge. He is the good shepherd. He did lay down his life for the sheep. He is the wisdom of God. He was there at the foundation of the world. And his wisdom was wiser than Solomon's. He is the true vine. God was looking for fruit. God was looking for love. And he planted a vine, which was Israel. And that turned out to be a false vine. But Jesus is the true vine on which the fruit will be sown. The fruit of the Spirit. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the Prince of Peace, even though he comes to divide. He's the Prince of Peace. He is the Tree of Life, and those who live in him will not die. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. He is the Savior of the whole world. All of God's promises, all of God's revelations in the Old Testament lead to him. Next slide, please. Oops, can you go back a few? You've gone forward quite a few there. We finished early. Hurrah. Can you go back, please? Oh dear, that's way too far back. Okay. And you know, we should probably do this next week now. We probably should finish there. Didn't quite get to the victory. We'll have to save that.